Matthew 22, and I want to look at verse 14 as kind of our introductory verse. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses this morning, so kind of have your page-turning fingers ready. Stretch them out. Crack your knuckles. Get ready to flip hard. Turn fast. Keep up. All right. Yeah, we're going to look at several verses here today, Lord willing. But let's look at this. Matthew 22 and verse 14, Jesus here, after speaking about the marriage dinner, he ends it with saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We believe here at this church that Jesus Christ has been given a people before the foundation of the world. And that's called election. God has elected a people, not according to anything that they've done, good or bad, but God has a purpose in election, choosing some and not choosing others. And we believe, as the Bible has clearly taught, that this election and the purpose of this election is for the glory of God. And I don't know why people, and I guess I should say I don't know why, I do know why. It's because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But it's hard for me to understand anybody who professes to be a Christian and reads the Bible doesn't see that the Bible clearly teaches these things. Yet, unless the mind has been given light by God and the heart has been given to believe and receive these things by faith, what God has done, then it's just foolishness to us, right? But we believe here that God has elected a people before the foundation of the world, and that election is an election unto salvation. And this was before anything was created. This was before anything was ever made, before Adam ever transgressed, before sin and death entered into the world. This was before anything that God had elected people unto salvation. Now, just as a side note, if God has elected to redeem and save a people out of sin, then before the foundation of the world, before there ever was sin in the world, then obviously God's purpose was that sin would come into the world. Right? So God's predestination included sin and evil. And I know a lot of people don't like that, don't want to talk about that, and usually deem me a heretic because I say that, because I supposedly make God the author of sin by saying that. But that's just what the scriptures say. And I would say, just like I've said about election, I don't see how any Christian who reads the Bible cannot see that God has predestinated all these things, because it's very clear in scripture. But in that election, God has elected a people unto salvation, and therefore Christ has come forth as the substitute for those people and those people only. And the way that God has ordained that these people be saved is through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Him coming as a substitute on their behalf. And so Jesus' death, that he came to do all that the Father had told him to do, all that God had willed to do, all the predestinated order and purpose of God that was in Christ Jesus, he came and fulfilled. He did that. So whenever we look at Christ's death, whenever we look at his accomplishment in what he did in coming, a lot of people are looking at this as, well, this is, you know, Jesus, again, that kind of what we talked about last week, is this mentality of, well, God did this so that he could return this reciprocal relationship between him and his people and everything like that. The Bible doesn't speak of that in any way. The Bible speaks that God has predestinated Christ to come and die for his people because he loved the people before the foundation of the world, that he loved them. And because of his love for them, and because of his desire for his own glory, he has caused them to fall into sin and death, thereby where he, by his Son, redeems them to himself, and in so redeeming them to himself, receives glory unto himself for that work of redemption. And thereby also, in being a holy and just and righteous God, those who he did not choose, that he is also created for the purpose of destruction, for the purpose of condemnation. Again, very clear things in Scripture, and we can back all that up by the Word of God. But those whom he has not chosen to show forth his glory in his wrath, in his judgment, in the destruction of the wicked. Now, what I would like to talk about, and this may take, you know, 2 or 3 weeks to kind of go through, is what the Bible actually teaches about this particular redemption of God. Who did Christ die for? Why did he die for them? And what's the effects of it? And the accomplishment of it, and we can see that we're not following after some theological system. We're not following after some theologian like Calvin or Luther or anybody like this that a lot of people, you know, claim, well, you're just a Calvinist. No, we're not Calvinist. I think everyone here would agree with that. We're not Calvinist. We don't desire to be Calvinist. We really have a lot of disagreement with modern what people call Calvinism. We disagree with that. Matter of fact, we're just talking this morning, Larry's making a statement, and I've made it many times before that I'm sure that you've heard and everything, that what we believe about the doctrines of grace and sovereign grace, or however, whatever term you want to put on there, what we believe about that differs from Reformed believers, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Protestants. You know, we don't claim to be Protestants. We don't claim to be Reformed. We don't claim to be Calvinists. I know this is kind of a cliche and what some think is a deceptive saying, but, you know, we just believe the Bible, and we just believe that we're Christians. Okay? I have no qualms saying that I'm a Baptist by practice and doctrine. I don't have no problem with that at all. Not with the big B, by the way, just a little B, you know. Not by chain link succession back to Jesus Baptist, but that we are the ones who Jesus have given the doctrines and the ordinances to, and we are a church that continues to keep those things, thereby being a New Testament church. And I believe those are a Baptist church in practice and doctrine, not by denomination. But anyway, I digress. That's a different story for another day. So what we believe about redemption and salvation differs from most churches that is out there. The message of salvation and the gospel and what Christ has done, for who he has done it, and what it actually accomplished is different in how we view it and understand it according to the scriptures than what we hear, and even what I learned growing up, what I preached early in my life, defended early in my life, and it differs from that. And so I thought, well, let's look at this for a bit. It's been a while. I know we talk about it a lot on occasion in passing in other passages and scriptures, and we do that, but I thought, well, let's actually look and again, because it's been several years since I've actually preached on it as a subject, let's look at what's called to me limited atonement. That's the buzzword that most people don't like, or the one that generally doesn't take people as a shock as much, particular redemption. What do we mean by that whenever we say particular redemption? Well, we believe that Christ's redemption was for a particular people. That's what particular redemption means. Whenever we say limited atonement, we don't mean that Christ's atonement is limited in its ability to save, right? What we say by limited atonement is that Christ's atonement is limited to a specific people. Okay? Now, I know everybody's probably heard this argument, and I don't want to be, a jump on the bandwagon guy, but it has to be said. It doesn't matter whether you believe like we do or you believe like how I used to believe. Everybody limits God's atonement. You either limit it in its scope, okay? Who's intended to be saved here? Or you limit it in its effectualness. If you limit it in its scope, you're saying that we believe that Christ only died for a certain amount of people, but those whom he died for, it was effectual, and it completely saved. I mean, it did the job. There was nothing else that anybody had to do. There's no conditions. On the other side, you can limit it by saying Christ died for everybody, but that death was not effectual. It just was a possibility that was being made. But you, by Brother Larry was talking about this morning, this guy was saying, you have to still receive it. You know, you still have to, you still have to believe it. You still have to repent. You still have to do this, that, or the other before it's applied, before it's counted, before it's acknowledged by God. There's something you have to do. So you're limiting the atonement of Jesus Christ in its effectiveness, or you limited the atonement in its directive, who it's directed to, who it's directed upon, who it was for. And I believe the scripture is very clear that Jesus died, and whenever he died, that death actually was effectual. We use that term a lot, the effectual work of Jesus Christ. Or we use the term efficacious. Have you ever heard that term, efficacious? That's kind of a big 50-cent word. Efficacious, that just means that there was an effect, that when Christ died, that completed work of Jesus Christ actually effected something. Not affected, even though it does affect. It effected something. It brought into effect that for which he died for, the purpose for what he died for. And hopefully we'll see some of that also as we go through as well. So, to many this is an affront, okay? They don't like this. They don't like that because, as I mentioned last week, we've been shoved down our throats so long a false gospel and a false Jesus and this whole entire thing that God is love. So yeah, he wants to save everybody, and therefore salvation is free to all who wants to have it if they'll just receive it. This whole notion has been force-fed to us from the very beginning, from whenever we were just little children, whenever we, or in Sunday schools, if you were in Sunday schools, in Sunday schools they teach you these things, and vacation Bible schools they teach you these things. You see it even on billboards. God is love, John 3:16, all these things that you see. And it's just constantly bombarded to the point where people by default just assume that's the truth because they hear it so often. And thereby have now, instead of searching the scriptures to see what is true, they just assume that's the truth because, well, millions of people can't be wrong, Well, the Roman Catholic Church is the largest religion in the world. Surely millions of people can't be wrong, but that's a false religion and a false church and false. They're not Christians. Although mainstream media points them out as being Christians, and usually whenever they talk about Christians, usually they have that in mind. but they are far from it. So, whenever we hear, "You mean to tell me that Jesus didn't die for everybody?" that immediately begins to turn in the natural mind as that can't be. Number one, I've heard too many preachers say just the opposite. And number two, I just really can't see that because, you know, John 3:16, God just loved and He loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son for the world. And so He died for everybody. So let's look and see about this. Now here we've seen in Matthew 22:14, Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. Look with me also, if you would, at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, I would encourage everybody, study the Word of God. Look at the Word of God. Ponder on the Word of God. Don't just follow along when the preacher says, "Turn to this page." study it. So that whenever you do hear the preaching of the Word of God is resounding in your heart already, you know. Those Bereans that Paul preached to, whenever he preached the truth, these Bereans, that resonated with them as truth, you know. And then they went home and then they looked it up to see whether or not that was true. And it was true. But if we study the Word of God and know the Word of God coming into the preaching, we can also confirm, hey, that guy is speaking the truth, because we've already been studying it. And if the Holy Spirit has been gracious to give us understanding of it. But it says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now, let me just pause there, because hopefully I didn't run past that too quick and fail to bring out, and hopefully you understand the connection that Paul or Peter is making here. He's talking about first Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's talking about Christ. Christ is the living stone. He is the one chosen of God. He is the elect. Okay? He is the first elect. And all those who are in Him are elect because they are in Christ Jesus. We are the election of grace, because of the one who is elect. Christ is the elect. So that's talking about Christ. But notice, if you will, Peter then goes on and compares us the same as with Christ, because he calls us lively stones. Isn't a lively stone the same as a living stone? If a stone is lively, that means it's what? It's alive. Jesus is the living stone, but then he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, remember, as the living stone, Christ Jesus was the chosen of God and precious. We, as lively stones, are also the chosen of God. We're talking about a particular people here. This isn't talking about everyone everywhere or anybody. This is talking about a very particular people. It is a spiritual house. It is a holy priesthood. It is those who have been called and chosen of God for spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And here it is, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, here again we see that those who stumbled at Christ, being the chief cornerstone, being the lively stone, the chosen of God, the elect of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all these things in whom Christ was, the image of the invisible God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all these things that Christ was, these were disallowed by other men. They didn't want that. They didn't want to have nothing to do with it. But it says right here, if you notice, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. These people are appointed by God or ordained by God to be non-believers, to be disobedient, to be the ones who would reject, to be the ones who would not receive, to be the ones who would not allow, if you allow that verbiage because of what's being said here. But he makes a distinction in verse 9. He says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and here it is, a peculiar or a particular people. God has appointed some to disobedience, some to rejection, some to unbelief, but ye are a chosen generation. And the thing that made the distinction between one or the other is God's appointment, God's choosing. What causes one to be the one elected to salvation and one elected not to salvation but unto damnation? It is the choice and appointment of God. That's it. That's the only thing that causes the difference. What is, Paul, you said, what is it that causes you to differ? The only thing that causes you to differ is the will of God. He says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we see here that in God's election, He has chosen some people to be rejectors and unbelievers, but He has chosen others to be believers, to be a people for Himself. So again, we see election. Many are called, but few are chosen. God has chosen these people, and He has chosen them in Christ Jesus, the elect one, chosen them to be lively stones, but they have chosen them because they are part of the live stone. Okay, they are a building of God, but yet Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So you see, we are attached and in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are the recipients of all the blessings of Christ Jesus. And God has chosen the people that would be in Him. All that the Father hath given me is what Jesus said. John chapter 17, that there is a specific people. And hopefully we'll get to that. I don't know if we'll get to that today or not, but we'll hopefully get to that. So we see that there is a peculiar, particular group of people that God has elected. So the redemption that we're talking about, the particular redemption, the limited atonement, the effectiveness or the effectualness of Christ's death is rooted and grounded in election. Unless there is election, no one would be saved. If God would have just ordained a plan to salvation and not chosen anybody, and then ordained that sin would come into the world, and then left it up to natural man to choose, to decide, to seek, to believe, to love, whatever, nobody would ever be saved. Number one, nobody could be saved because the natural mind, the natural man, will always be at enmity with God and reject God. They would never receive anything about God. But second of all, whenever Christ died, if that death does not have any actual effect, then man cannot be saved, because part of that death, part of the work of Christ, is that for everyone for whom he died, that he would do something not only for them, but he would do something in them, so that that natural man who cannot perceive the things of God, that natural man who has enmity against God, can now receive and love the things of God. See, unless there's been a change, an effect from the death of Christ, the natural man will keep on being the natural man, rejecting God, hating God, and not coming to Christ for salvation. You will not come to me that you may have life. Why? Because you don't have the ability to. You don't have the desire to. In your natural self, without the intervention, divine intervention of God in the quickening, in the giving of spiritual life, and the directive work of the Holy Spirit in us, if God doesn't do that to you and for you and in you, then you're going to continue on in your Adamic way by being a rejecter of God and a hater of the work of God. And that Jesus that's out there, and that God that has predestined everything, and that Jesus who only died for His people, you're going to continue to reject that. And you're going to make a God in your own image. You're going to bring down a God in your own likeness, in your own desires, after your own lust, and you're going to worship that God. You may slap the name Jehovah on Him. You may slap the name Yahweh on Him. You may slap the name Yeshua, or whatever everybody always says. And I'm not trying, I don't mean any disrespect to God in that, but it's just everybody has made such a big deal about how you are supposed to pronounce these things. Jesus, Messiah, Christ, whatever you want to call Him. You can slap those biblical names on your God, but that doesn't make Him God. That doesn't make Him the God of Scripture. Christ has made effectual what His death accomplished by sending His Spirit into us. And apart from that effectualness, then it would never happen. So there is a specific people, and that specific people is tied to Christ in election. But not only that, they're tied to Christ because Christ became their surety. He became their substitute. So now, that same people that was elected and given to Christ, Christ now becomes the one who stands in their stead, who becomes their proxy, who becomes their substitute. So now, everyone for whom Christ becomes the surety and the substitute and the proxy, He is their advocate. He is the one who is standing in their place, taking their place before God. So see, it's all the same in the self and the same people. You can't get away from election. Election is tied. That's why God said that it is the purpose of God according to election. Redemption works because the purpose of God in election must stand. God chose a people to be redeemed, and that must stand. Why? Well, number one, because God desires it to be such. God purposed it. He said, I will have all my pleasure. As I have purposed, so will I also do it. God made a purpose to elect a people to be saved, to be redeemed, to be adopted, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be resurrected at the end, to be glorified with Christ, to be the recipients of the inheritance. God has purposed that. And if God has purposed that in the foundation, before the foundation of the world, then that must stand. For it to stand, Christ has to be their advocate. He has to be their substitute. He has to be their proxy. He has to be that surety for them and stand in their place as their head. He stands as their head. Just like Adam stood as the head of all his posterity, Christ has stood as the head of all his posterity. And what came upon Adam? That comes upon his posterity. What came upon Christ, the second Adam, comes upon all his posterity. Adam stood for all of his posterity. Christ stands for all his posterity. What takes place with Adam takes place with all his people. When Adam stood and transgressed God, all of his people transgressed God in him. But all those who are in Christ Jesus, Christ justified. Therefore, all those who are in Christ Jesus are justified of those things that they would be in Adam. They are justified of all the things that they were done in Adam. Why? Because their head obeyed. Their head was perfect. So God's purpose in election is not just to choose a people and not just to love a people, but to show forth His glory in them becoming sinners and being redeemed out of that sin and Christ being glorified in doing that. So therefore, all of it, the very beginning to the very end, all is wrapped up in Christ's atonement. Christ's atonement is the center point of God's glorifying Christ. Whenever they stand in front of God at the end of time, whenever He stands upon or sits upon the throne and all the creation is before Him, what is the song that's going to be sung? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's not going to say, worthy is the perfect man who walked, although he was perfect. Worthy is the one born of a virgin, although he was born of a virgin. Worthy is the God-man, although he is the God-man. That's not what they're proclaiming. It says, worthy is the Lamb. What is the center point of all of God's worship and God's glory? It is the work of Christ in the redemption of His people. That's what we're going to be worshiping for all generations. And they sung a new song. He hath redeemed us. He hath bought us with His blood. He has forgiven us. It's all tied to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And who are the ones at the end that are going to be saying that? Is all of creation going to be saying that? Whenever He brings and separates the sheep from the goats at the last judgment, is all the goats going to be singing, glory unto God, for He hath redeemed us with His blood? Well, the one who says that Jesus died for everybody, those people could sing that song. Even though they're fixed to be thrown into hell, they could be singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain and hath redeemed us unto God out of all the nations of the world. They can't sing that. Why? Because they weren't redeemed. They weren't purchased with blood. They weren't called of God. They weren't given life. They were ordained for destruction. Romans 9. They were ordained for destruction. So they can't say that. So there was a particular nature, there was a particular person, or people, there's a particular people and a particular purpose for Christ's death. That's why we believe those things. Now, this was foretold in the Old Testament in type and foreshadow with the nation Israel. Look, if you would, at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Look with me, if you would, at verse 20. Again, remember, even though this is a physical thing that actually took place, and God did choose a physical nation of Israel for His purposes, okay? Now, I'm not saying that He still has a continued purpose for the nation of Israel. I don't believe He does. Okay? As a nation. I do believe that He has elect among Israel who are still to be called out, along with all the Gentiles. But here, again, we see that Israel and God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of the true people of God, those who are circumcised, not in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the heart. Okay? Verse 20 says, O Lord, there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation in the earth is like Thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be His own people. See, that's what Christ came to do. He came to redeem His Israel, His true Israel, whom God went to redeem to be His own people, to make Thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before Thy people whom Thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. So you see here again, we see the particular nature of God's redemption, and that is for His people and His people only. It wasn't for the other nations. It wasn't for Egypt. It wasn't for the other nations. But He has got a people that He has called out from among all the nations. Now, we see in Scripture that it is for these people, the ones who God has elected, that He has given His life for, and it's only for these. And I believe that the Bible says that in very clear terms. Probably one of the most famous verses we find in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, look with me starting at verse 10. It says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Jesus. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Here it is. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the effectual nature of Christ's death. We see here the two things. We see the people for whom He was bruised and the effectualness of it. He will die for His seed and His seed only. And what He does in that death will prosper. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify everyone. No, shall justify many. The death of Christ was only intended to justify many, not all. It wasn't to justify all, but it is only made effectual by you believing. That's what the Reformed people say, right? They say that, yeah, that Jesus' death was for all the elect, but you only become justified at the point of your belief. So God's wrath still looms out there over you. You still are not imputed the sins of Christ, or I mean the righteousness of Christ, until you believe. That's where we differ with the Reformed. That's where we differ with Calvinists, is in that understanding. We believe that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to all His elect before the foundation of the world. We believe that their justification in God's legal mind and sight was before the foundation of the world, because Christ stood in the everlasting covenant as their surety And although Christ had not yet come in the discourse of time and had died yet, God being eternal and God knowing he does not lie and knowing that Christ will succeed in all that he will do, that God, on the basis of Christ's suretyship, has justified all of his people based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it says here, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. He shall bear their iniquity. Whose iniquity? The many. Or, if we look up here, his seed. The ones that he saw. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? Because he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see what Christ does and be satisfied. But who is he doing that for? The ones that are his seed. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Whenever the angel came to declare unto Joseph that Mary was going to have a son, the angel says to Joseph, verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shalt call his, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the world. For he shall save all mankind. No, it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Again, we see the election of grace. He shall save his people. And we see the effectualness of it from their sins. He shall save them from their sins. He's not coming to make salvation from sin possible. He came to save them from their sins. So we see that effectual nature of this. I don't want to get too much on the effectualness because I hope to bring that out maybe next week, but it goes hand in hand. You can't get past it. The election of grace is what it is, the election of God, his choice. But it's a choice unto something, an effect from that. So you can't ever do that. And that's why that gospel that's out there, that gospel that is rampant in most churches out there, is not the gospel. Because it has a people that is not a distinguished people, and it has an atonement that has no effect. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6. With me, if you would, to verse 35. It says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall, there's no doubt about it, shall come to me. There we see again the election and the effectualness. All that the Father giveth me, that's the election. What's the effect of being elected of God? Shall come to me. Being elected of God means that Christ will die for you. And Christ dying for you means that you will come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So now we see that this is the will of God, that Jesus die for the ones that he was given. Why? So that they might come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For, or because, why are they coming and why are they not going to be cast out? What is the effectualness all about? Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Again, there's the effectualness and the election. All which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look, if you would, at John chapter 10. Verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you see here, he gave his life for the sheep. He didn't give it for the goats. We know that in the end, that God is going to separate sheep and goats. So there are two types of people, two classes of people, sheep and goats. And Jesus said that he died for the sheep. Look down at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. So who are the ones that God knows? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. He didn't know the workers of iniquity or the goats. But who does he do? Who does he know? He knows his sheep. And I am known of my sheep. How do they know him? How does the sheep know him? Well, they've been given to know. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says that the Spirit has been given that we might know. That's the effectualness. Who are the ones who have been given this effectual work of God in us? The ones for whom Christ died. Who are the ones for whom Christ died? The ones who was given to him, his sheep. He said, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, brethren, that's very clear language that Jesus is using. That's Jesus talking, not Calvin or Luther. Not some, you know, Reformed theologian. That's Jesus talking, saying, I lay down my life for the sheep. Look, if you would, in Acts. Acts chapter 20. You read verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So who is it that God has purchased with his own blood? Well, we can see two names that's given to us there. Number one, we're the flock. That would be a sheep flock, right? That's what you'd call a bunch of sheep, right? It's a flock of sheep. I guess you could be a flock of seagulls. But he also says here, look in verse 28, he says, to feed the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he's talking to the elders, to the pastors of the churches, saying, take heed, this is the flock of Christ. This is God's flock. And you've been made overseers of them. Take heed to feed the church. So the church and the flock, you know, the church is made up of the flock. The gathered assembly is made up of those who are the sheep of God. Now, that doesn't mean that a goat might not wander in once in a while, even in a sheep pasture. There may be sheep out there, and there may be a goat once in a while wander out there. But just because the goat mixes with the sheep doesn't make him a sheep. He's still a goat. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So again, we see there is a particular group of people for whom Christ died. And it's very clear in Scripture here that he died for his sheep, for his church. Okay? But now if you would, over in Ephesians. Chapter 5. Same sentiment we just read there in Acts. Paul uses when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he gave himself for the church. Again, we see the particular scope of who Christ died for. Look now back in Hebrews. Chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here again we see who's in view. Well, his brethren. Well, not everybody is called his brethren. The only ones who are called his brethren are his people. And who is he making reconciliation for? The sins of the people, his brethren. While you're there in Hebrews, look at chapter 9. Actually, before I read Hebrews 9, keep your finger in there. Let's read, before we read that, let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. And verse 9. The scriptures say, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here we see that we've been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now look back in, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So who did Christ die for? The called. He died for the called. Who are the ones who are going to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance? The ones that are called. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, We read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called." Not just called, but the called. It's a specific group of people. The definite article "the" is there in front of that in the Greek. It's just not a blanket called. It is a group of people. "That all things work together to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." So here we see the called are those whom God has predestinated, and them are the ones who are His brethren. These are the ones who He has died for, and these are the ones who He has given the inheritance of eternal life. So He gave His life for a specific group of people. We also see, brethren, that not only are these the ones that He gives His life for, but He also intercedes. And He only intercedes for these people. He doesn't intercede for everybody else. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17. Hopefully you can begin to see that if you look at this in a universal salvation, a universal atonement, and everything, these things have no meaning then. I mean, if it's for everybody, and there is no effectual outcome for Him just doing the thing that He did. Now, I know everyone will say, "Well, we believe that it's effectual. Whenever we believe Jesus causes us to be born again, and whenever we believe that we are, you know, saved and promised eternal life, and, you know, then Jesus says that He will not leave us or forsake us, so that we're kept by God and He perseveres us, and, you know, all that kind of stuff." No, you're preaching that your belief is what did that. Jesus' death didn't do that. Jesus' death alone is what caused you to be justified. Jesus' death alone is what caused you to be the recipient of faith, to be the recipient of repentance, to be the recipient of conviction of sin, of eternal life. Jesus' death did that. That means that everyone for whom Christ died becomes the recipient of that, irregardless and not conditioned upon your activity of any kind. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be activity. There will be activity. But that activity stems from the effect of what was already done on your behalf. And that it will be the activity for everyone for whom Christ died. But in John chapter 17, look if you would, at verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." So here again we see this. Jesus goes into this prayer before to the Father. Who is He going in behalf of? Who is He interceding for here? Who is He praying for here? All that Thou hast given Him. But again we see that He has given Him power to give eternal life. He has given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life. But who is it that the ones that Jesus gives eternal life to? All that has been given Him. You see the particular nature of this? Jesus has been given power over all flesh to give eternal life. So that means He can give eternal life to whoever He wants to give eternal life to. But who is it that He gives eternal life to? Those that Thou hast given Him. And we've just read that those that He's been given was given to Him before the foundation of the world. Before anything had ever happened. So we see He intercedes for those that have been given to Him. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. not those that thou hast given me of the world, the whole world, but those that thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is all stuff that Jesus did on their behalf and gave to them, and they received of it, but the only reason they received of it is because Jesus gave it to them. It wasn't Jesus offered it to them and they had to receive it. No, Jesus gave this to them. He gave them this knowledge of who He was. He gave them the knowledge that He came from the Father, that He came to do the will of the Father, that He gave them the knowledge that He was able to give eternal life to whoever He wanted to give it to, and He gave it to them. He told them that I loved you with an everlasting love. How in the have you loved you? Have I not chosen you and not Esau? So Jesus here is interceding on behalf of the ones that God has given Him, and in that intercession, He has given them something. How did He intercede for them? Well, He didn't just pray for them, as most people think Jesus' intercession before the Father is just praying for them. No, how is Jesus interceding for them? Well, He's interceding by going to them as the Comforter. He's interceding for them by going to them and revealing to them who God is and who He is and what His work was. How does He intercede on their behalf? He intercedes by work in them. And that's what He's done right here. Thou hast given me power over all flesh to what? My intercession is given life to all those that thou hast given me. To give them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them, and have known surely that I have come from thee, that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray, here it is, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, brethren, you may deny everything that I've said before now. You may deny every bit of that. You may say that I'm taking Scripture and I'm twisting it to fit my theological system. But Jesus very clearly and very plainly says, I pray for those, and who are them that He's talking about here? Those who was given to Him by God, who's they were the fathers before they was given to the anointed one of God to be the surety for. They was already gods, chosen of God, called out, the called ones. And He says, I pray for them, the ones that you have given me out of all of the world. But He says, I pray not for the world. Jesus here is saying, I'm not saying this prayer for the world. I'm only saying this prayer for them that thou hast given me. Now some are going to argue and say, well, He's just talking about the 12 disciples there. Well, let's continue on. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So again, we see specifically, we're fixing to see that it's not just the 12 disciples, but let's just say it is the 12 disciples. Then who's the ones He's praying for right here? Just the 12 disciples and nobody else. He's not praying for the world, and He's praying for those that thou hast given me. So again, He's praying for those that thou hast given me. And He said, All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Now, brethren, how many times does Jesus have to say that to get it through to us? Again, I understand He has to give us understanding, but it's clear. We're not making this up. We're not reading this from a systematic theology book written by some reformer. Okay? This is the Word of God. This is Jesus speaking here. We know it's Jesus in red letters, right? Mine's in red letters. He said, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost." None of them is lost. None of them is lost. None of them is lost, brethren. They are all being found. None of them are going to slip through the grates. Going to fall out of my fingers. None of them are going to be unreached with the gospel. Not that the gospel is what saves them anyway, but they're all going to come to Him. They're all going to come to the knowledge of Him and believe upon Him. That does come through here in the gospel. But it says here, none are lost. So that means there is, again, the election, those whom Thou hast given me, and the effectualness. What is the effectualness of this? None will be lost. Everyone that Thou hast given me, whom I am praying for, whom I am about to die for, they will not be lost. But the son of perdition... Now, the son of perdition was lost. Now they're saying, oh yeah, see, there you go. He's talking about the 12 disciples because he's talking about Judas right there. So it's just talking about the 12 disciples. Well, I think we're going to find out. He's not just talking about the 12 disciples, but even so, the ones that was given to him, but obviously Judas, even though Jesus chose him to follow him and to be a part of the ministry that he was doing, Judas was not an elect child of grace. He was a son of perdition, as God had chosen him to be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So this, what does that mean? That means Judas was the son of perdition as the Scriptures, at this point was just the Old Testament Scriptures, right? As the Scriptures had prophesied. Because Judas, being the son of perdition, betraying Jesus Christ, that was a fulfillment of Scripture. And we know that all prophecy, brethren, is not fortune-telling down the corridor of time, looking to see what's going to happen in the future, and then telling it ahead of time. No, all prophecy is foretelling what God has already purposed from all eternity. Judas was the son of perdition, so he was not one of the called. He was not one of the elect. He was not one that Jesus prayed for. He was not one that would receive the blessings, and he was not given the knowledge that these other men had been given. That's why Judas betrayed him. Matter of fact, Jesus even says unto Pilate, he said, if you would know who it is that give you this power, if you would know who I truly am, you would not do this. If all these people would know who I was, they would not be giving me up to you. Acts said, had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were not given to know Him. Judas knew Him on a physical level, on a natural level, but Jesus did not know Him in a spiritual way. Look, if you would, now down to verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these... Oh, here we go. Not just the 12 disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So, not just on these that thou hast given me, these 12, or 11, but also for everyone who will believe through the word that is being preached by them. are we not still believing on the word that was preached through them? We've just been reading Paul all the day long. We just got done reading Peter. Right now we're reading John. We read Matthew. We can read Mark and Luke. We read all these passages from these men that Christ had been given, and men are believing on Christ through the Word of God. Those are the ones that Christ was praying for. All those who would believe. Because they believe? No. That's just a group of people that he's talking about. All the ones that will believe are the ones that Christ prayed for. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now there's a distinction between them and the world. The reason that I have died for them, and the reason that I have given them to believe, is so that there may be an effect. What is the effect? Their belief being a testimony before the world. Those who have not been given to believe. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, what's the effect? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That they may be where I am. There's an effect. Everyone for whom Christ died is going to behold his glory and be where he is. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Brethren, you see, he only intercedes for those people. Again, in Romans chapter 8, we were just there, but note particularly verse 34. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Those that he intercedes for are the same ones that he died for. Jesus gave his life for only a particular group of people. He intercedes for only a particular group of people. And those that he intercedes for, we see are the same ones that he died for. There's not two different groups of people, and we see that in Hebrews. And we'll read these few verses here, and we'll pick up with this again maybe next week. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 7. And look with me, if you would, at verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, defiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up. So here we see again, who is the one that Jesus intercedes for and has saved to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lived to make intercession for them. Who are them? The ones that he saved to the uttermost. The ones that come to God by Him. Who are the ones that come to God by Him that John 6 told us? Who are the ones that come to the Father? All that the Father giveth me. Brethren, it's all over the Scripture. The Scriptures declare the same thing over and over and over again. It's all tied together. It's all fluent together. It's not reaching. I'm not reaching here trying to make a doctrine of verses that you're just pulling verses out of their context. No, look, all of them are saying the same thing. They're all together in contact with each other. Not one place do we see that Jesus has ever said that He prayed for the world. And if He's not prayed for the world, those places where it said that He died for the world or is the Savior for the world can't mean everybody everywhere, because He made a distinction between those that the Father give Him out of the world and those that are of the world. We have to let the context determine what all and world means. Whenever the overwhelming testimony and report of the Scripture is that Christ died for a people that was given to Him before the foundation of the world, and them only, and them that He died for, actually something transpired and is transacted and is effected in them, then brethren, it's only for them. It's not for everybody else. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Brother Larry mentioned this morning that he heard some preacher on the radio saying that that a gift is something that that we have to receive, or I can't remember exactly how he said it, but it's something that we receive. The only way that you can obtain a gift is by receiving it. Well, right here it says nothing about us receiving it to get it. It says that He has, by His own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. But He didn't offer it to us. He obtained eternal redemption by His blood. Look, if you would, over at verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. I just want to make a stop right there. I hadn't thought about this until just now. But what does it say there? He says, nor yet that He should offer Himself often. Let's think about that for just a second. If the Lord would give me to draw out what He brought to my mind here. If we say that salvation is a universal offer to everybody else, then Christ Jesus' death was not a sure thing for anybody, but a possibility for anybody. For everybody. Okay? If you're saying that salvation is a universal, Christ's death was a universal thing, then you're saying Jesus' death didn't effect or make certain or obtain anything for anyone, but just makes it possible for everyone. Therefore, what do we have to continually do? We have to offer Christ. Christ has to be offered over and over and over and over and over again to everybody to whom it has not been made effectual to. His death has not been made effectual. We have to offer Him so that it would be made effectual again to this person and then to this person. See, salvation isn't by onesies and twosies. Salvation was a corporate work that Christ did on behalf of His sheep, His church, His elect, those who were given to Him. Christ died for all of His people at one time. And His work that He did for all of His people at one time, He offered up once, not to men, but to God. And He offered that up to God. God accepted that, received that. He was propitiated. He was satisfied. justice was done, justification came, and therefore everyone for whom Christ died received all of that at one time. That's why we don't believe in justification at faith. That's why we don't believe in salvation onesies and twosies. When were you saved? Oh, I was saved when I knelt down at an old-fashioned altar. No, you were saved in Christ Jesus. You were saved by Christ Jesus. And we were all saved at the exact same time. Christ's work of atonement is what satisfied God for all of time, whether it be before the foundation of the world or whether it be to the end of time. That salvation was what God accounted as righteousness. And that's what was imputed to men. Not whenever you choose Him, not whenever you come to Him, not whenever you believe on Him, but it was imputed to you based upon the suretyship of Jesus Christ. So He once went into that holy place and offered up Himself, and once He proclaimed salvation for all of His people. He goes on to say, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others, for then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not of all, but many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Brethren, His death was a particular sin. He redeemed a particular people that He give His life for only them. He intercedes for them. The ones whom He intercedes are the ones who He died for, the ones who He died for, the ones that He interceded for. And as the Lord will see, even though I've mentioned it many times today, there was an effect because of what Christ did for them. And only them. So we'll leave off there, and Lord willing, take up with this, Lord willing, next week. Does anybody have any questions or any comments or anything to add to this? Again, we're looking at God's particular redemption in Christ Jesus. Limited atonement, if you would. Is it biblical? Well, I think we've seen this morning that it is biblical. It's not just an imagination out of some reformed heart or some reformed mind, that it's truly the biblical account of salvation, of redemption. And if that's what the report is, that's what the testimony of God is, isn't that what we should declare? And if it is the testimony of God, should we be embarrassed to tell it? I know a lot of preachers who believe this, but they're embarrassed to preach it. Matter of fact, before I came to Joplin, we were looking around for different churches because we felt that we needed to find a church that preached the things that we had begun to believe. And we was looking at churches and went to a church in Tulsa. I found this guy on the internet, supposedly, that was believed in the doctrines of grace, and he pastored a church there in Tulsa, and went and visited that church. And whenever I asked him about, you know, do you preach these things? Do you preach the doctrines of grace in here? He says, well, I don't ever come right out and say some of these things. And, you know, while I believe in limited atonement and everything like that, I still preach that, you know, Jesus died for the world, but it's only effectual for the elect. You know, that I know that it's only effectual for the elect, but I offer, we make a general call. So I just kind of leave it at that. I didn't go back, you know. Why am I going to listen to somebody that doesn't preach their convictions? That doesn't preach the truth of the Scripture. I mean, if this is what God has said, why are we going to try to make, you know, excuses for what God said? Let God be true and every man a liar. And so anyway, anybody got any questions or comments? Or proofs or rebukes? Corrections? All right. Anybody got any prayer requests or anything?
No need for the mass.
No need for the mass.
I was thinking about the, in verse 25, that he should offer himself often. No need for the cookie.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Catholics that have mass, that's what they're doing every time they do that, is they're offering Christ again in the mass. And see, that's this thing. I mean, there's countless millions of people that are underneath that system, and they mindlessly go and they listen to their priest and they listen to this ritual and tradition of their church, and they don't even see in Scripture how that's off. I mean, of course, the Catholics even tell you that they're offering Christ continually on that. Matter of fact, the way that they handle that bread and that wine and everything, and, you know, they handle it as supposedly sacred because, well, for one, they believe that it's actually the actual real flesh and the actual real blood of Christ, that it turns into that whenever they take the Lord's Supper or the Mass and everything. So they actually believe that they are offering Christ again on that, and that's completely contrary to Hebrews, but specifically that chapter, that verse. The Catholic religion and the Catholic faith is not the faith of Scripture, and those who follow that system are not Christian. Are there the elect of God within those that God is calling out? Yes. We were talking about this morning. Richard Bennett was the one that got the Lord called out of the Catholic Church. I know other men that have grew up in the Catholic Church, and God has called them out of that. There's a calling out. But if you're a Christian, God has given you life and is teaching you the Word of God, I don't see there's any way that you can stay there. People that say that you can stay in there and still be, I don't see that. I don't see that anywhere. At the very least, you've compromised the gospel and you are in ecumenical relationship with the harlot. And so, that's at the very least. You're blaspheming God whenever you partake of the Mass. You're blaspheming Christ. And so I think that a person cannot stay there. All right. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now and we thank you so much for Christ Jesus. And we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that you've given us in him. Father, we surely don't boast in the things that we've talked about today, because we know that it is only by grace that we have been added to the number of those for whom you died. Lord, we don't surely boast before you. We don't boast before men. We surely don't think that we are above anybody else. It is only by grace that we have been caused to differ. It is only you that has given us these things in Christ Jesus. We do honor and glorify him, though, because it is only because of him that we are saved. It's only because of him that we have come to the knowledge of our salvation. And it's only because of him that we can enjoy the experience of this salvation and trust in him, live upon him. So, Father, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to bring these things to our mind. I pray for those that are watching and listening, Lord, that you would open up the Scriptures to them. Lord, I pray that you might grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth to those who may be hearing these things, maybe for the first time in their life, but for especially those, Lord, who have heard this over and over and has been struggling and knows that there might be some truth to this, but yet what they are sitting under, listening to year after year, been taught and trained by their families growing up, whatever the case might be, Father, that you might give them the repentance to turn from those false gospels, and that they might embrace the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and that your word clearly displays. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have sent to us to lead us into truth and to guide us, to assure our hearts before you that we are yours. Lord, I just thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. Be with these brethren now as they leave. I ask, Lord, that you just might guide them, direct them, that you might keep them, that you might minister to them, Lord, and we just thank you again for all that you have done. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.